We are all too keenly aware of the herd mentality in our world. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, it seems like the blind keep leading the blind. And even in my own country, in the past week, the governor of Virginia publicly advocated infanticide. I mean, that's where we've come. And millions of people supported him. And then a posting came up a few days after that showing racism on his part while he was in medical school years ago. And so the politicians of his own party are now calling for his resignation. Now think about it. Nobody called for his resignation for killing babies, but they call for his resignation because of his depictions of being of a different race. And I find that just amazing. In a world that's where right is considered wrong and wrong is considered right, God is there calling you and me to like swim the opposite way. And he's called us to be different. That's the title of my message today. But we aren't called to be, you know, like upside down. The reality is our world is upside down. And God has called us to be upright. So when I use the term be different in this message, think of it more in terms of God calling us to be different in the sense of rising above the fray, to be different in a positive sense. The idea is not just to be weird different, you know, drawing attention to be yourself. We have people advocating for that. It's to act in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, to be different in a world where everything is going against the Lord, and to be different even if we have to go it alone. So let me ask you, are you different? You know, how can you be different? How should you be different? Are you the kind of person who brings unity to those around you, or one who divides? Are you the kind of person who raises up the standard of morality of your friends, your family, the people who know you well? Are you the kind of person who is different because you live in a way that you are more concerned about other people than you are about yourself? Those are three different ways that we're going to talk about today. We are going to be studying the book in the Bible, actually, that has the church that was not different from their surroundings. That this church was plagued by more problems that were like the people and even worse than the people they were around. And so Paul wrote them and he said, be different. But he didn't say jump out of your situation. He said, be different from within where you are. And this is the church at Corinth. God put the Corinthian believers in a dark city to shine as his light. So he's not going to argue in this book we call 1 Corinthians. He's not going to argue, leave Corinth. He's going to argue, leave the old ways of Corinth, but stay there and be his light. The background to understanding what happened here are the missionary journeys of Paul. Paul was sent out by the church at Antioch in Syria, and he planted churches in his first trip in what we would call modern-day Turkey. But in the second trip, he went much farther, all the way over to Greece. And it was there on his second missionary journey that he planted the church at Corinth. Still has the same name today. And then he made his way back to Antioch. Paul took a third trip, starting from Antioch as well. And when he made his way to Corinth and made his way back to Ephesus, while he was in Ephesus, which also has the same name today, in Western Turkey, he heard news that things were still bad across the Aegean Sea over in Corinth. And so the destination of this letter, the Corinthian letter, is over to Corinth. The letter was brought across to help resolve some of the issues in the church because the people were not living differently from those around them. Crossroads of immorality is what I call Corinth. We are Crossroads International Church. We're not Crossroads of immorality, but they were. Ships at that time going from Italy or the Adriatic Sea would make their way around the peninsula of Corinth and go on up, going into the Aegean Sea. But that was a long, perilous trip of an extra few hundred kilometers. And you can see that the isthmus of Corinth is very, very, well, I'll give you a close-up view. It's only 7 kilometers across. So a whole business came up where ships would park at one side and the sailors would go on over to Corinth while the ships were rolled along on logs up and down over to the other side. This gave the men a few days free, the sailors. And so rather than standing there watching the ship go on up, they would just walk on over to Corinth and have a few days' liberty, you might say. Well, Corinth was composed of two parts, the main city on the lower level and what was called Acro-Corinth, high above the city. It takes about an hour or 2 hours to walk up there. And up at the top of Acro-Corinth on the high plateau behind the city was a temple. You can only see the remains of it today, but it was a huge temple complex that had over 1,000 prostitutes. So that these people of Corinth and the sailors who would be traveling through would be able to go and worship. You know what worship means, right? The temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, overlooked the city. And it became such an immoral place that a new verb came about called to Corinthianize. It meant to commit sexual immorality. And yet, God brought Paul to that city to plant a church, and the church was supposed to be different from the people around them. Sadly, they weren't. It takes courage not to do what everybody else is doing. And this church, frankly, like most churches in wherever they are around the world, they have some characteristics of the area around them. Have you ever noticed that? We have people here from a variety of countries. Every church is somewhat like the area around them because it's composed of people who've come out of that society. And it takes time. It takes the work of God in our lives to actually change our behavior so that we really are different people. Certainly was the case in Corinth. Which raises the question, how should we be different from unbelievers? And I hope you have an outline there and you can follow along. If you're listening on the website, you can download it and just go to the last couple pages and you'll get the basic idea of what we're talking about. You can follow along. I want you to think about this question. How you should be different from unbelievers. If somebody looked at you and you claim the name of Jesus, could they see any differences between your life and the lives of everybody else around? I hope so. It was not so evident there at Corinth. I trust it's evident in you and that God can speak to us about some of these ways that we can be different. We're going to look at 3 different ways from 1 Corinthians because this book has 3 main sections, and you'll see on the other side of your notes, there's an overview chart of the book. So here's the first way that they were to be different. They were to be united. This church was not to be characterized by divisions where people had their favorite leaders And they weren't concerned so much about, you know, being together, having the same goal. I know a little bit about being united because my country is called the DSA. You've heard of the DSA, right? The Divided States of America. We used to call it the United States of America. But I don't know, certainly in my own lifetime, any other time where my country has been more divided and more polarized in different perspectives. I can understand a little bit what was happening in Corinth when I see that that they were a country, or they were a city where they had all their various leaders that really divided. They were divided over, even though those leaders didn't divide them. It was the people who actually did it. As we get into the book itself, I want to give you a quick run-through in the book of 1 Corinthians. But keep in mind this key word for all of 1 Corinthians, the word sanctification. I think that's the basic idea of this book. Now, we probably go, well, okay, that's good, but what in the world does that mean? It's not a word we use in our everyday English anymore, is it? But if you look at the second verse of the book, Paul says, to those who are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified means to set apart by God as his possession. Sanctified doesn't mean to take us in the church and set us all the way apart so we have no interaction with non-Christians. It means to live a life amidst society where we are different, where we are set apart, where our lives don't look the same as everybody else. Do you live like this? Do you live like you're set apart by God as his possession? So the people say, when they look at you, wow, there's something different. She's just very different. He's just unique with a higher standard than everyone else. Not an arrogant standard, but a humble, higher standard. This is what the church needed to know. Their question was, which church leader should we follow? That was a key question they were asking. It's really the wrong question. But because that was their question, they had these various parties at Corinth. They had, for example, the PAP. You've heard of the PAP, right? That is the Paul Action Party. Some of them, you'll see in verse 10, they say, Paul rebukes them for being in his party, so to speak. Some of you say, I am of Paul. Well, that upset Paul. Paul didn't want a Paul Action Party. Others were part of the AYE, Apollos, Yippee, Esquire. Others said, well, I'm of Apollos. Why Apollos? He's probably a better speaker, certainly a better speaker than Paul, trained in all the Greek rhetoric of his day. Others were part of the CTE. You know what the CTE is, right? Cephas, Triumph, Esquire. They said, Paul, he wasn't even one of the key disciples of Jesus. Neither was Apollos. We follow Cephas. We follow Peter. He was one of the 12. And then others said, you guys are all wrong because you're following humans. We are part of the SDP. And of course, the SDP is the Savior Development Party. They said, I am of Christ. And I find it interesting that Paul puts them in a category that's not admirable as well. Because they were their own little clique, if you will. Rather than bringing unity to the body, they were bringing division. And that's because they had all these misunderstandings of really the messengers here. And so the basic idea of chapter 1 is don't divide over leaders because the gospel is based on a crucified man. If you're talking about who we should follow, well, it's one and the same. It's not different humans. It's not, you love to have Andrew preaching and you find out that I'm preaching today because Andrew's up in Thailand today. And so you go, well, I think I'll stay home. Say I'm preaching to the wrong group because you all are here when Andrew's gone. Or it's not switching the other way around. I am of Rick. I am of Andrew. I am of Matt. I am of Susan. I am of Lori. I am of Grace. We have a lot of teachers in this church. And the focal point should not be the human teacher. The focal point should be Jesus. When we don't have Jesus as the chief focal point in our lives, we end up following human wisdom that he talks about in chapter 2. You have to remember that Corinth was just down the road from Athens. And Athens was the key philosophical center of the entire Roman Empire. And it was so close by. The various worldly philosophies are talked about in chapter 2. And Paul says, essentially, the focal point of chapter 2, we can be truly united as a church by focusing on God's wisdom. Don't focus on human wisdom. Don't focus on all those philosophies. Focus on God's wisdom that looks like, well, that brings unity, that is characterized by humility, that is the kind of wisdom you really want to witness to other people about, that is really the foundation. God's wisdom is really the foundation of true education, as we see in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does God's wisdom look like? Look at the Bible. It'll tell you. And Paul is, of course, writing Scripture even as he writes this letter that tells us true wisdom. So when we get into chapter 3, we see what he's actually saying about church unity is that we can have that kind of wisdom when we let the Spirit actually take control of our lives. He introduces three types of people at the end of chapter 2. He says the natural man or the non-Christian basically has self sitting in the control seat of his life. Just like each one of us, there's only one person in each chair. It's that way in your life. There's really only one person that's controlling the decisions you make, represented by all the various different dots and big interests, small interests. And he's saying the non-Christian has the Spirit outside of his life, but the Christian has dethroned self, and the Spirit is actually the one that's in control. But it's not just this or this. He introduces in chapter 3 a third type of person that he calls a carnal Christian. So he's giving us two categories of Christians. One with the Spirit in control, but one where self is actually in control, although the Spirit is in this carnal Christian's life. Does that make sense? There's really three types of people. So what is a carnal Christian like? Well, I don't normally show pictures of naked people, but here's one. When you get a baby, that's basically all you get is that flesh. I mean, carnal means fleshly, you know? And if you've had any children, you'll know that the sin nature gets passed on to these cute little babies. Keep that in mind. Cynthia, as you prepare for your birth in a few months. But he actually introduces two types of carnality here. The Greek word sarkakos means like flesh. He says, you guys are acting like flesh, like worldly flesh, like flesh. Actually, this is what we expect of a baby, right? We expect babies to act like babies, throw in a fit, for example. But what if you go 20 years later and a person's still acting like a baby? He actually uses a different word here, not sarkakos, but sarkanos, made of flesh. He's saying, that's what you guys are acting like. You guys are acting like babies, everybody wanting their own way. And that's why I think there can't be any unity in the church. Here's my observation. The more spiritually mature a church is, the more united the people are. That's basically what Paul's saying here. Every one of us, though, is going to give an account to the Lord of our lives. And it's our works are going to be tested by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, that will test the quality of each man's work. And he says, so each one of us is building. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our foundation. He also talks about the apostles and prophets as a foundation. But building on that are our works. Are your works works of gold, silver, and precious stones or jewels? That's what he says. We ought to be investing our lives in that which is lasting, that which is valuable. But sadly, the people there, they were building on their foundation that God had established, wood, hay, and straw. In other words, their lives were built of perishable things, things that really don't last. And I dare say that many, many Christians are building their lives this way. In fact, in their congregation, he says that some people who are doing that, they will be saved as through fire. They're still saved because they've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they've built upon it is not very valuable. It's not very lasting. That is the case for the carnal Christian. So the main idea of chapter 3 is unity comes from seeing all our blessings as from God, not from leaders. Anything good I've done in this church as a leader, it all goes back to God. Give him credit. And he continues in chapter 4 talking about leaders. And the question here is, how should we view our spiritual leaders? What perspective should we have of them? And without giving all the details, his key point is that the elders, we should treat elders with a biblical balance, not exalting them so, you know, they're like leaders of political parties, but treating them with a balance as faithful and humble servants, but also as spiritual fathers with authority. There's a delicate balance there that the church needs to have. So in these first four chapters, Paul's telling the people, be different by being united. Be different also by being moral, is what he says when we get to chapters 5 and 6, because there was immorality going on in the very church itself there at Corinth. When we get to 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it is actually reported among you that there is a practice going on that's not even done among the pagans, because a man has his father's wife, which is an idiom for saying, here's a man who married the wife of his father. Presumably his father passed away. And the church was proud about it. They were proud about their liberality. Which raises the question, how do we maintain purity in the church? And he's very clear in this to say that we need to humbly remove members living in sin. I would call that spanking the saints or caring enough to confront. It's so easy to just let things go on and not really do anything about sin that's right within the body. He says, in this case, deliver over to Satan the man that is doing this, because discipline hands a believer over to Satan's domain to end his hypocrisy. An amazing thing to say. He actually says that this man delivered over to Satan would be saved on the day of Christ. Look at verse 5. So his salvation is not at stake. What's at stake is the purity of the body as well, because discipline maintains the purity of the body. And he compares all of us, or he compares those believers who are living in sin to yeast that is put inside bread and leavens the entire loaf. That's what sin is like. It just permeates an organization, including a church. So the focus of chapter 5 is guard church purity by expelling unrepentant believers. You expel them when they are unwilling to change, to become in line with God's standards of morality. And churches occasionally need to do this when people insist on living in sin. Now, we all live in sin in the sense that none of us has totally conquered sin. But this is talking about overt, public sexual immorality that the church knew about. They also had another immoral thing going on in their church they were introduced to in chapter 6. He says that conflicts among Christians are family matters. They're not for believers to solve. You look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, can it really be that among you that a believer is taking another believer to court before unbelievers? This is the justified going before the unjustified for justice. That should never happen. But it does happen. In fact, I left the church once because the church was unwilling to resolve this kind of a problem in the church. Why should we keep these as family matters? Two reasons he gives in chapter 6. Because of the believer's competency and because of the believer's witness. In terms of competency, he says, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Let that sink in. You are going to be involved in judging the world after the return of Christ. We better get some practice now, don't you think? I think that's basically what Paul's saying. Disputes between believers must be solved by believers. And actually, all of us who are members of this church have covenanted to do that. As part of our church covenant, we have said as members of one body, we pledge to resolve all conflicts with arbitration only among believers without recourse to the secular courts. We've all covenanted to do that if you're a member of this church. But one of the greatest ways we witness for Jesus is how we treat our bodies as well. And this was another part of the morality or immorality they had going on, because some of the people in their church were actually committing immorality, presumably with these prostitutes up in Acro-Corinth. And they didn't see anything wrong with that. So Paul says in verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Speaking of temples, huh? Do you see how this becomes more real when you realize they have a temple that they're committing immorality in? He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. How would you and I live differently if we recognize that our bodies actually had indwelling in us the very Spirit of God? I dare say every one of us would make decisions in a more godly, more moral manner. So these people, like us, need to be different. They needed to be united. They needed to be moral, especially as he talks about sexual immorality in chapter 5 and chapter 6, but also legal morality as well. When we get these are actually chapters 1 to 6 are actually Paul's response to reports about what was happening at Corinth. Because as that letter from them came across the Aegean Sea, or as the report came across to Paul, Paul said, I better address these matters, their unity and the morality. But they also had sent a letter. The Corinthians had sent a letter to Paul. And so when we get to chapter 7, we see him telling them they need to be selfless. He says, now about the matters which you wrote. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1. So Paul says, let me answer questions that you guys have sent. We see a similar thing in chapter 8, verse 1. Now about meat sacrificed to idols. You'll see it in chapter 12. Now about spiritual gifts, etc. This phrase, now about or now concerning, happens several times from chapter 7 to 16, where he's changing the subject. Let me answer your questions about this. Let me answer your question about this, etc. So he's dealing with the doctrinal difficulties that they were struggling with. But it's never just doctrine that we struggle with. It's self. It's our perspective. How does this theology actually impact me? And one of the common ground of all of these issues that they ask Paul about is they're basically struggling with, should I, in this doctrinal issue, should I serve self or should I serve others? A lot of our decisions in life come down to that, don't they? And he says, you should be different because you're selfless. So the exhortation here is, be selfless. And that's how it starts in chapter 7, where he starts talking about marriage and singleness and contentment. Are you content, by the way? I wonder if we had a little contentment meter, we could put it on each one of us here. Would yours show? Yeah, very, very content. Where you're pleased, easily pleased. Why should you be content? This question is answered in relationship to marital state, how we look physically, our bodies, why we should be content with our bodies, why we should be content with our jobs, our social standing. A lot of debate about the whole idea of marriage and singleness. Should a person be married? Should a person be single? Which one is going to help a person be more content? My goal in life was to be content as a single up to age 25 and then content as a married after age 25. And not have my contentment be based on whether I was single or I was married. But in the chapter, he mentions one thing three times. He says, remain in the state in which you're at, which you are right now, because of the present circumstance. He says that to the marrieds. He says that to the singles. He says it to the widows. Three times, 17, 20, and 24. We don't really know what the present distress was that he was talking about. But he said, don't be eager, if you're single, to get married right now. He's not establishing a principle for all time to say that it's wrong for singles to get married. But he is saying we should be selfless enough that we are content with the state that God has given us right now. Some of us are in the state that we're in right now, not of our own choice, because of things outside of our control that have happened in our lives. That's just resting in the Lord. When we get to chapter 8, it's also helpful to understand what was happening there in the city, because he starts talking about convictions. Now, when you have convictions, and we all do, how does your own view of yourself and your view of others affect your convictions? Some of us have convictions based on Scripture, and we also have convictions based on conscience. Frankly, every one of us has convictions based on both of these. So, what's he actually saying here? Sometimes our convictions are based on Scripture because Scripture, there are some black and white issues of Scripture. The Bible several times says things are wrong, and they're always wrong. Idolatry is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. Murder, coveting. It's pretty clear. The Bible also calls things white. These are always right, like contentment is always right before God. Obedience, prayer, purity. But the Scripture does not address every area, potential area of life. And they were struggling with something that was happening in their own city, where they had different viewpoints. And there was no Bible verse about it necessarily. I encourage you to go to Corinth sometime. You can see in the lower part of the city, the marketplace, essentially. The ruins are still there. And one of the things I found really interesting in walking among the ruins of Corinth is to see all the shops. You'd expect that in the marketplace. That's why it's a marketplace, right? But amidst all the shops, you also have temples, pagan temples. They're right next to the shops. It's not like there's a separate area. And what was happening at Corinth is that the people would be running their shops, and they would have meat to sell for the day, and perhaps it wasn't sold. And so they would give it on over to the temple or sell it to the temple right next door, just the backside of it. And this would be offered up to deities, or it would be eaten in an idol festival. And the Corinthians had different ideas about this. They were saved out of this, and some were going, you should never be eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And others said, there's nothing wrong with this. In fact, it's a lot cheaper. I think it honors God to pay only, 10% of the price for meat than to pay this whole high price. I can give more money to the church. Or you can imagine the kinds of things that went on in their thinking. So this is a gray area, because God didn't say, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, or do eat meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, we probably don't, most of us don't struggle with that today, about meat sacrificed to idols, although some of you are going to struggle with it this coming week, because you're going to go visit your home for Chinese New Year, and you may be in this situation where you have to wrestle with, should I eat this because it's offered to idols? But for many of us, we don't struggle with it. We have other gray areas, like should we accept a gift with the left hand? That's so offensive, right? How many of your cultures, it's offensive to accept a gift with the left hand? I'm expecting, India, not Korea. You can accept gifts with the left hand, or Thailand. Things are opening up there, huh? Celebrating Good Friday. The Bible doesn't say to do it. It doesn't say to celebrate Palm Sunday. It doesn't say to change your name if you have a pagan name named after a pagan deity. Should you change it to a Christian name? These are debatable areas, and the Bible doesn't really talk about them. So what do we do? Paul actually devotes 3 chapters to this topic. And his basic idea is don't insist on your rights. In fact, bad things happen if you insist on your rights in gray areas. You encourage your weaker brother to sin, chapter 8, verse 10. If you go and participate in a practice that someone else has a sensitive conscience about, and that person's watching you, you actually are encouraging that person to sin. In fact, the weaker brother could even give up his faith, and that had happened in verse 11. And you sin. You sin by knowing that somebody's going to be hurt by what you do, but you still do it anyway. That's called just selfless living. And so the big idea of chapter 8 is show love more than knowledge when dealing with gray matters. Don't flout your knowledge saying, oh, everybody knows that this idol is just a piece of wood. You know that, the other person doesn't know that, and the other person be offended. And then going into chapter 9, Paul sets himself up as an example of giving up rights. He's saying, I've asked you to consider these gray areas. I'm not living at Corinth. I don't have to deal with that. But I do have to deal with the whole issue of rights. And Paul and the apostles with him struggled with the issue of rights. And he raises a question, do those serving Christ have rights? Well, how would you answer that? I'm serving Jesus. Do I have any rights? Or do I give up all of my rights? You guys are afraid to answer, right? Let me ask you a pointed question. Do I have the right to marriage? Okay, you guys, you're going to let me be married? Oh, good. I'm glad for that because I've been married 35 years, you know? I didn't give up the right to be married just because I was serving Christ. In fact, my wife and I met as two single missionaries on the same music team. We saw it as not, you know, that God gave us this right to marriage. Do I have the right to eat? Or should I starve because I'm your pastor? I have a right to eat, right? I mean, leaders have rights. Followers have rights. But should I cling to these rights is really the issue that Paul's addressing here. And he says that he was willing to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel, to help others mature in Christ. If somebody was going to be offended because of Paul eating something, he said, If you're offended because I eat any kind of meat, I'm happy just to be a vegetarian the rest of my life. Because what matters is not what I put in my mouth. What matters is our relationships. And I care about you as a person, is what Paul's saying here. So he sets himself up as one who had certain rights, but who was willing to give up those rights. He gave up the right to be paid, for example, when the churches wouldn't pay him. And he went and he worked as a tent maker. He didn't say, I have the right to a salary from these churches. I have the right to missionary support. Paul was mature and gave up rights. Now, what about the temple itself and idols in the temple? As we get into chapter 10, and by the way, I didn't tell you, we do have a whole series on 1 Corinthians up on our website, 24 sermons. So you say, wow, he's going so fast. Well, you can go slower if you want to go through the 24 sermons with more than 1,000 PowerPoint slides. I'm just selecting just a few of them. One of my sermons was on when you're idle about idols. Play on words here. You know, you can be very idle or carefree about the whole issue of idols. And he uses in chapter 10 the example of the Jews who had received the law at Mount Sinai, but they made their way up through Kadesh Barnea and they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, what about those Jews? What kind of benefits did they experience while they're out in the desert? He tells them, chapter 10, verse 1. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Do you see the repetition of a certain word there? all. He's saying they were all blessed. God gave all of them these wonderful blessings. But what did they do with them? They turned into unbelieving believers. They believed that God would bring them out of Egypt, but they didn't believe that God was sufficient for them in their life, even though all of them had all these wonderful benefits. And they showed that by being involved in pagan idolatry, even as they were out in the wilderness. Paul says to the Corinthians, you guys are doing the same thing. And you need to avoid idol feasts, since they're as demonic as the Lord's Supper is godly. Here Paul does draw the line. He says, this is wrong. This is not a gray area for you or me to go and be participating in an idol feast. Is to be involved with demons. It's quite a strong statement, but that's what he says. Just like our participation in the Lord's Supper is to be involved communally with the Lord. And so the main idea of chapter 10 is avoid idolatry, or God may discipline you for this involvement with demons. They also showed a selfishness in chapter 11 as well, where we get into the issue of head coverings. This becomes a big issue today. One thing that's very helpful to know is that back then, the ladies of Israel wore head coverings, the Assyrians wore head coverings, and when you even get into the West, the Romans, the Greeks, all these women wore head coverings. For a woman to be out in public without a head covering was deemed to be quite disgraceful. So what would it be like if a woman was a leader in the assembly and she didn't have a head covering? Pretty problematic. She wouldn't be having the cultural symbol on her head, whether it's Greek or Roman or Jewish society, that would communicate, it really communicated the wrong thing. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. This is God's authority structure. I have a responsibility to lead my wife. There's the transcultural universal principle. But how does it show out in society? In most societies today, head coverings send the wrong signal that we're out of touch with societal convention. So this is the reason we don't require head coverings here. Ladies, if you want to wear a head covering, you're very free to wear a head covering. But this is not something that we require, and most churches don't require this. Unless you're in India, Nepal, Sri Lanka, some of those areas where a head covering really has a very strong cultural signal if a woman does not. I'm looking at my Indian brothers and sisters, and you guys are nodding, right? It would be quite shameful not to do that, would it not, in your societies? Here's the basic principle here. The idea is that people were confusing the rest of society. So he says, don't confuse society into thinking that husbands shouldn't lead their wives. Husbands should lead their wives. And we need to make sure that we follow the practices around us that undergird what God says. I say this book means, this book is be different. Here, it's a little different. Here, it's be the same. Be the same as society if being different looks archaic. Maybe I'm just getting myself in a whole hot water and we should move on. Here's the basic idea in these chapters. Give up your rights to sue another believer, chapter 6. Give up your right to marriage or your right to singleness, chapter 7. Give up your right to eat food offered to idols. Give up your right to practices that hinder your witness, chapter 9. Give up your right. Don't be selfless and say, I'm going to join this pagan celebration. Give up your right to deny God's authority structure. Do you catch the idea? What pulls all this together are these doctrinal difficulties relating to personal rights. And the same thing happens in the Lord's Supper as well. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes here. And we will see that the Lord's Supper is a depiction of the looking back at the death of Christ, looking forward to the return of Christ, looking outward to other people, because it's a community celebration, and looking inward in our own lives. It's parallel, frankly, to the Passover, the Jewish Passover, where the whole family was involved. Nobody celebrated Passover alone. But the Lord's Supper has the same kind of fellowship and unity. As the Passover looked back at their deliverance from Egypt, so the Lord's Supper looks back at deliverance from sin. As the Passover looked forward to the Messianic age after Messiah comes, so we anticipate the return of Christ. And as the Passover made sure they did not have any leaven or symbolic of evil, any yeast in their home, so we do the same. We examine sin in ourselves. So basically, this part of chapter 11, the latter part, is saying to properly look back on his death and look forward to his return, we need to look outward for others, and we need to look inward at our own lives. We'll give you an opportunity to do that when we have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Beginning in chapter 12, we see chapter 12, 13, and 14 all relating to one key issue, and that is spiritual gifts. How do we actually use the abilities, the spiritual abilities that God gives us? Those spiritual abilities might be teaching, evangelism, pastor, teacher, encouraging, where we're speaking is involved. Those abilities might be serving, as many do here, administering, or trusting God by faith, or giving, or service, or mercy. We have a whole series, and we've had a whole on this, so I'm not going to get into all of that. But the basic idea here is believers with less honored gifts shouldn't feel unneeded, and then the opposite shouldn't be true as well. He talks about parts of the body as if the foot could talk to the hand. Now, you may notice that my feet are covered, but my hands are not. The hand is given more honor by not being covered. And if the foot should say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, Paul says, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body, verse 15. He compares the ear to the eye as well. If the ear was able to speak and the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, he says, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. This is this idea of feeling inferior compared to looking at other people with different gifts. We can have the opposite problem too, and that is for those who have upfront gifts to look down sort of despairingly or arrogantly on those who have less honored roles. The eye, for example, receives more honor in the body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Right? In our individual human bodies, we don't do that with one another. We recognize that each part of our body has a specific role to play. And when the whole body is working together, it all benefits, actually. So here's the main idea of chapter 12. So why do you need everyone in this church? It's because you're only one part of the body. I need you. You need me. We all need one another. It's assumed here that we know what part we have in the body. Do you know what your part is in this body? If you're still discovering that and you need help, let's talk. I'd love to talk. And in this whole context, we have what is called the love chapter. It may seem a little bit strange. Why do we have this love chapter, the most amazing description of love you'll find in 1 Corinthians 13, which is probably the most familiar chapter to most of us. I'm going to cover it quickly. But did you notice all throughout 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about spiritual gifts? He's basically saying we must use our gifts with love. And why must we? Because love is superior to gifts. If I speak of the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Love is far superior to gifts. Love benefits others. Love is patient. Love is kind. We see in verse 4, 5, 6. 13 descriptions of love. It's amazing. And love outlasts gifts. Love will last into eternity. He concludes not only is love going to outlast gifts, but faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. Love's even more important than faith. Love's even more important than hope. And then chapter 14 is the last chapter relating to gifts, 12, 13, 14. And here he expects the people to understand what a true prophet is. You get this actually back from Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 says, but any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or speaks in my name of other gods must die. If the prophet speaks in the Lord's name, but his prediction doesn't happen or come true, you'll know the Lord didn't give that message. That prophet has spoken without my authority and need not be feared. He's saying here, one of the tests of a true prophet is his predictions are 100% true. I'm glad we don't have that for preachers, because sometimes I've preached things that weren't true. And under the Old Testament law, I would be stoned for doing so. Not a lot of job security there. He also must be one who worships the Lord. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, it's with this background. So he's saying prophecy is much greater than tongues. Because tongues is, in this context in chapter 14, is in the assembly, has to be interpreted. I don't think he's saying that, oh, you go speak in tongues as a special prayer language. The whole context of chapter 14 is talking about in the church. The purpose of speaking in tongues is to edify others. This is one of the reasons I don't think it can be a special prayer language. That's out of character for the whole idea of gifts. He says in chapter 14, verse 22, tongues are for unbelievers. Tongues are being exercised on behalf of unbelievers who are there. Well, that would argue that it's not for personal, private use, would it not? Tongues aren't even understood unless they're interpreted. Tongues are limited. Not everyone's supposed to speak in tongues. Not all speak in tongues. Chapter 12, verse 30. Interpretation, therefore, is required in the assembly. Otherwise, they are to keep quiet outside, keep quiet in the church. And then outside the church, you see that tongues is used as a sign. This is what we see in the book of Acts. Each time that tongues were given in Acts, there were unbelievers there who went, wow, this is amazing. It was a special sign to them. Paul answers one other question in chapter 15 about their bodies, his body. His body meaning Jesus. He draws the connection between the body of Christ and the bodies, plural, of believers. This is the full gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, let me remind you now of the good news or the gospel I preached to you before. And he says, here's that gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. There's the gospel. So if you're sharing the gospel with someone, but you don't tell them that Christ died for the person, he was buried, and he was raised, especially you're not telling them that Jesus is the risen Christ, they're not getting the full gospel. So share the full gospel. If Jesus is not alive today, if he's not risen, he certainly can't change your life and mine. I don't know where every one of you are at. Some of you I just met today. But I would love to talk to you about this. If you're afterwards, if this doesn't make sense to you. He says believing the resurrection leads to hope. Some of the Corinthians weren't believing that their bodies would actually be raised after they die to glorified bodies. He says this gives you hope for resurrection. This gives you hope that you will reign with Christ. And this gives you hope that you're part of God's kingdom overall. So the resurrection, that means the physical body after death, coming alive again and being still physical, but one that will last forever. That whole resurrection is a key aspect of the Christian faith. In chapter 15, he's basically saying, since Christ rose, you will too. So you Corinthians, stop doubting that. And you people here at Crossroads, if you doubt that, live like you actually will have your body raised and reign with Christ in the days ahead. The last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, Paul talks about how to advance the gospel during transition. He was making plans to come to the church and take their gift and bring it on over to Jerusalem. And so here he starts talking about money. And this is one of the ways they can advance the gospel, and one of the ways we can advance the gospel as well. So he says, advance the gospel by giving. He says, set aside money before I get there on the first day of the week. Collect all this, and then when I get there, then we'll take that money and we'll go help the poor, suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And then he talks about teamwork. He says, we advance the gospel when we all work together. So he introduces and he sends greetings from various people that were with him there in Ephesus as he was writing this letter. It's a great letter. This is a too quick of a run through the letter, but I hope you'll go through it on your own more slowly and grasp more of what Paul's saying. But the basic idea of this letter is, don't have that herd mentality that I began with, where we just do what everybody else does because we want to just fit in. He says, no, the goal should not be to fit in. The goal should be to be different from those who do not claim the name of Jesus. So how does Jesus desire for you to rise above the fray? He says he wants you and me to be different by being united, by being moral, having a higher standard of morality, and he wants us to be selfless. He wants our theology to be a theology of selflessness, not of selfishness. So the basic idea in the book is, be different by being united, moral, and selfless. Said differently, or negatively, don't divide the church. Don't be a cause of division among believers. Do not be immoral, especially in sexual immorality. He's saying this is confined to marriage. And then he says, don't act only for your own benefit, so that everything is just all about you in your life. If you're like that, you'll be like what the Corinthians were struggling with. If you're not, you will be truly, truly sanctified, set apart. You'll be set apart in your actions. The whole idea of this book is your actions need to come up to your position. All of us who know Christ are forgiven. We're in our position. We're forgiven. We're his kids. We need our actions to follow that. That's what it really means to be set apart. It means to be showing that we are God's possession. Let's pray together. Lord, it is our desire to be set apart in our actions. You have set us apart in Jesus. Even this church, we saw that you said that they were sanctified, they were set apart. They were forgiven, but they weren't living like it. And I know to some extent, Lord, that applies to all of us. None of us actually lives up to what we believe. And so I pray that you'd help us. You'd help us think through, well, are the things I'm doing moving toward unity? Are they moving toward morality? Are they moving toward selflessness? Am I being selfish in any way? I pray that you'd speak to us about those things, Lord, so that we would truly be Christians in our heart, in our actions, in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.